Open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to James chapter 1. It's always a great joy as a church family for us to turn our attention to Scripture, God's Word. And I also invite you to, or encourage you to maybe grab a pen or a pencil and jot some of our thoughts down in our study in James. Actually, in your bulletin, I've put a study sheet that you can follow along with, and that would be especially helpful in this particular passage and the way I'm organizing it as I preach it. And as you're getting settled, I came across a report out of USA Today about 10 years ago, focusing on something that you may or may not remember happened in Boston in 2007. The Associated Press reported that five suspicious packages planted near bridges and other spots around Boston forced the shutdown of major roads, a bridge, and a stretch of the Charles River on Wednesday, this particular day in 2007. The authorities came in and concluded that all five suspicious packages were not bombs. "It's a hoax, and it's not funny," said the governor. Police said four calls all around 1 p.m. reported suspicious devices at the Boston University Bridge and the Longfellow Bridge, which both span the Charles River. Also at a Boston street corner and at the Tufts New England Medical Center. The package near the Boston University Bridge was found attached to a structure beneath the span where it crosses the Massachusetts Turnpike. Subway services across the Longfellow Bridge between Boston and Cambridge were briefly suspended, and Starro Drive was closed as well. And then another device was found earlier that same day at a subway station, and it temporarily forced the shutdown of Interstate 93 there in Boston. You may or may not remember that. I happen to remember that for some reason. It was a very, very well choreographed hoax. You see, it wasn't real. It presented no real threat. And the reality is that sometimes you in your life, and I know me in my life, we wish we could do the same. We wish that we could call in the authorities so that they could take a close look at the trials that are active in your life and in my life. And we just would like the authorities to come in and say, well, these trials, these difficulties are not real. They present no viable threat to you. But the problem is, your trials are real. They are very real. Those bills, those medical bills, are real. The conflict you find yourself in with other believers, with other people, with unsaved folks, maybe even your own marriage, that's very real every day. The pain that you feel in your body is extremely real. The decisions that are facing you, gut-wrenching decisions, they won't go away. They're real. The hurt that you feel in your own heart is real. And so as we come to our study here in James, in our previous study, we looked at verses 2 through 4. And we enjoyed that study. We enjoy getting to know James, who's writing to his scattered congregation some 4 or 5 years after they were scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem. And these members of his congregation relocated, some in Jewish territories, others in Gentile territories, only to find that they have landed in worse persecution than what they were fleeing. These were very real trials. And James is ministering to them, and my, oh my, how these three verses we studied last time were helpful. Look at verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And as we studied that text, we understood that we need to adjust our values as to what we count joy. And we count joy what God is doing in our trials to build in us endurance, we saw, verse 3. But endurance isn't the end game. Endurance is merely the vehicle we must have in order to press on to the maturity described in verse 4. And we can comprehend what James is saying in verses 2 through 4. But the problem is we're in trials too. And it's one thing to comprehend what he's saying, but we must admit that we have a hard time connecting with it. You can understand it, but then it's quite another thing to live it in the pain and in the trials you are facing. Now, James is writing to people that are getting hurt, people he loves. And what he says in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 is foundational to everything he's going to write to these folks that are hurting. Look at it this way. If verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 1 is the structure being built that will stand stronger with each passing trial, with each hurricane gale, if verses 2 through 4 is the structure, listen, verses 5 through 8 is the foundation that's holding up that structure. Verses 2 through 4 is dependent on the realities that we're going to see in verses 5 through 8. It's a very familiar text. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, I told you it was a familiar text. But it's very sad that many Christians get off to the wrong start. They get off on the wrong foot when they approach this text. For example, a lot of people come to James chapter 1, verse 5, and they disconnect that verse from the context. They disconnect it. They pull it out of what James has already said in the first four verses and what's coming up for the rest of this chapter. They pull it out and they say, this prayer that we're commanded to pray in verse 5 is only about getting answers to my prayer. I'm supposed to pray and I'm promised I will get what I want. That's off to a rough start in understanding this verse. Others say, well, chapter 1, verse 5 is our license to demand that God explains himself all the time. That's getting off on the wrong foot as well. Still others come to verse 5 and they say, well, if I'm not getting what I'm asking for, it's because I'm not perfect enough. My heart's not perfect. I'm still struggling trying to understand why I'm suffering. And if I had more faith, I'd get more answers. That's not the intent of chapter 1, verse 5, and this context. You want to know what these verses are? Verses 5 through 8, listen, is a heavenward invitation for you to pray from your valleys of trials. These verses are an eternal invite for you to go to your knees during your darkest moments and your darkest days, through the pain, through the hurt, through the anxiety, and pray. And what James does for his readers, right down to this room even today, is he is prescribing seven reasons why you should let your voice towards heaven ring out from the valley of your trials. These are fast points this morning. I encourage you to jot them down or follow along on the sheet. Why are you to pray from the fog of your trials? Number one, why do I need to pray from the fog of my trials? Here it is. Number one, I lack the wisdom for seeing God's hand clearly in trials. Left to myself, I will not be able to make sense of my trials. Look at verse 5 again. But if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, you say, well, that sounds like a familiar word there in this first phrase, lacks. It should. You saw it at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says that you may be perfect and complete. Here it is, same English word as well as the same Greek word, lacking in nothing. James defines maturity at the end of chapter 1, verse 4 with this concept. As you endure, that's a vehicle that's carrying you on to completion, to maturity in Christ, so that you are not lacking anything. And then verse 5, he's admitting that all of us struggle and lack something that we don't have to lack as we go towards maturity, and it's called wisdom. Wisdom. Now, it's very important that you recall what we established earlier about this epistle, that James is writing to that first layer of believers that fled Jerusalem because of persecution. That early layer of the church was Jewish. That doesn't mean that we don't listen as Gentiles, but it does give us some insight as to how he's writing to them. He says, if you're getting hammered, if you're in the heat of a trial, you need wisdom. If you lack it, you don't have to lack it. Now, when the Jewish mind heard wisdom, and by the way, it's Sophia Toledo's first name. This is the Greek word Sophia, wisdom. The Jews would immediately be thinking in terms of the Old Testament. For example, think through the book of Proverbs. This is what we were studying this past Wednesday night in our Bible study and prayer time. As you read through Proverbs, you see all these words that seem disconnected. You see instruction, you see knowledge, you see learning, you see correction, you see reproof, you see counsel. You see all these words that is God's way of giving to us facts and truth about himself and about life. And all of those kick into a second category that Proverbs calls understanding. And understanding is where we sift through the truth that God's given to us and we start making connections. And we see why life works the way it does. But instruction and knowledge is not the end game, nor is understanding the end game. The end game is thirdly what understanding produces, and it's wisdom. Wisdom in the Jewish mind, and as we need to understand it as well, is being skilled in all areas of living. In other words, I'm taking this information that I've correlated in an understanding way, and now I'm making decisions to walk with God and to obey God and to submit to God because of what he's revealing to me about himself and about life. That is wisdom. So in verse 5, when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom in your trials, he's not saying what you need is another degree. He's not saying, all right, you need to read three more books on the topic. He's not saying with wisdom in verse 5, merely get more facts. He's saying this, live out what I've taught you. Live out what I'm going to teach you in the rest of this epistle. It's a matter of applying what you know. It's not referring to more knowledge, but rather to application. As a commentary, Lenski says, this is true knowledge that is applied in a very, very practical way. This isn't more knowing. This is moving you towards doing. I find this interesting, fascinating, actually. That this is a promise to you. If you're getting hammered with pain, if you're getting hammered with a trial in relationships or circumstances or in your own body, if you're getting hammered, you don't have to be paralyzed. God will have a way for you. And by the way, where does wisdom come from? It comes from God alone. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Listen as I read Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 7. We're answering the question, well, where does wisdom come from? How do I know about my own heart, about my circumstances, about God's plan, and about enduring my trial? How do I know this? Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Look at this wisdom that James is prescribing. Think of it as a flashlight. And your trial is a dark place. And you're like, "Lord, I want your light just to illumine right around my feet right now so that I can make sense, listen, of where I am and what is my next step." That's all I need to know. Lord, let your word, your truth, your wisdom be a light to my path. So important. You see, you and I need wisdom as we interpret our past. As we interpret the pain in our past, we don't merely run from our past. You know what this verse is saying? We can turn and by God's grace fully face what has happened in our past, and we can ask God to give us wisdom. What were you doing there, Lord? What were you doing and how were you making me more like Jesus? I don't demand, God, that you answer every why question I have, because that's a finite mind asking the infinite mind for an accounting. But I am asking this, Lord, how can you redeem my past to make me more like Christ? But this verse 5 also allows us to look to the future and the trials that we don't even know are coming yet in our body, in our relationships, in our circumstances. And it allows us to pray ahead of time, "Lord, I don't know what the future holds, but I know that you are there. I know that your good hand of providence orchestrates my life and my details. And so, Lord, keep me seeing clearly as I walk into the future and the future trials." And you know what? This verse also says I can look around at the present, at the trials I'm in. And listen, there's not a person in this room that can't identify a trial in a relationship right now, or in circumstances in your life, or someone near and dear to you, or even in your own body. And this verse is a written prescription for you to give you hope that you don't have to be paralyzed by your trials, but you can cry out for wisdom. "Lord, show me yourself in my trial." That's all I ask. And that's what this prayer is for. A couple weeks ago, we had a livecast parenting conference with Dr. Paul Tripp. And I remember reading one of his books a few years ago where he's describing his first pastorate after he got out of seminary. His first pastorate was in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, a Presbyterian church there. And he says, "I was in my first week or two of my ministry." He says, "I didn't even unpack my books yet. I don't even know the names of people that work here." And he got a phone call. And it was a phone call to come visit a family where the marriage was getting ready to absolutely explode off the map. And in addition to that, an older teen child from the same home was giving in more and more to addictive behavior and substance abuse. And so they called the new young pastor, about 30-some years old, and said, "Come fix us." Well, he tried to have his pastoral presence on the phone, give hope. He said, "I'll be over there in 20 minutes. It was just a 20-minute walk from the church there. He says when he hung up the phone, he was just scared, spitless. He didn't know what he was going to say. He knew how to get to their house with a map, but he had no idea. And as he's walking, and that's why he wanted to walk instead of to drive, he just wanted time to pray. And he's like, "Lord, what do I do? How do I help this family? I don't even know them." And when he got there and he listened to their story and loved them, He knew immediately what his assignment was. He looked at that couple and he said, okay, yeah, this is bad. It's bad. Let me tell you something. You understand, long before you called me and long before I walked over to your house, Jesus was already here doing an amazing work in your life, husband, in your life, wife, and in this marriage, and in the life of this son right here. Jesus was here before I got here. And I've heard you guys telling me about that, though you don't realize it. And then he proceeded to walk through things he'd heard and explain, that was God. This is Christ doing this. Did you see him over here? Did you see how he was making you more like Christ over through this? It was on that first visit that Paul Tripp realized that his main priority and passion as a pastor was merely to walk into a scene and show people where God already was. Because he is present. You know what? Left to ourselves, we don't have that kind of wisdom. I lack the wisdom for seeing God's hand clearly in trials. That's why I must pray in the valley of my trials, and that's why you must pray. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason why you and I must pray from the valley of our trials, and here it is. Number two, I bear the responsibility to obey God through prayer. Very simple. Look at verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, look at this, let him ask of God. The word let there in the English translation here is a small word, but I assure you it carries significant weight. This word is what we would call an imperative. It's a command. And it's active in meaning over and over and over again. Your trial is an invite to the courts of heaven. And the invite says, you must come. Praying from your trial, listen, it's a matter of obedience. A lot of times we as Christians, when we get crushed, when we're getting just crushed with trials, what's the last thing we do? Pray. I have a saying on the bottom of your handout if you're following along. It's by a commentator, by the way, one of the best on the Epistle of James that you might want to put on your shelf. It's Homer Kent. He says, we must admit that trials seem to be the only way God can get us to talk to him. It's true. But you're told when you're in the trial, you pray, not once. It's a command. You obey. You approach him in prayer over and over and over and over again. Now watch this. Just an observation from up here. The prayerful pursuit of wisdom is a large part of the answer for wisdom, isn't it? I mean, look at you. If you're in your trial and you're like, wow, I am commanded to obey God and pray to him when it's the hardest to pray and to pray for wisdom to see his hand in all of this and what it's doing in my life. You start praying like that every day when you weren't, seems like the prayer is working. If you're not praying to God, listen, you're not looking for God. If you're not praying to God, you're not looking for God. Another commentator by the name of Hebert says, the first step in gaining such wisdom is the consciousness of our need for that wisdom. Our duty is not to ask as long as we think we should. Rather, it is to ask until there is an answer. You understand you may be praying for hours. You understand you may be praying for weeks. Careful, you know where I'm going next. Some of your trials are years old, and you are to be still praying for wisdom. We're in 2017. I went through a very dark ministry trial in 2004. And to this day, I'm still praying for wisdom as to what God would teach me out of that. And this week, this past week, I became aware of even more how he was using that in my life. We steward our valleys by praying through our valleys. And by the way, remember, any time we come to this concept of obedience in Scripture, we have to remember something. That obedience is the ultimate expression of love for God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Keep my commands. I bear the responsibility to obey God through prayer. Well, there's a third reason why I must pray from the valley of my trials. Here it is. Number three, I see the eagerness of God to magnify his glory to me. That's why I need to pray. That's why you need to pray. You see the eagerness of God to magnify his glory to you. Again, come back to verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now look at this. Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How is God's answering of this prayer described? How is it described? It's described that God will give his wisdom from his word without hesitation. Without hesitation. It says here in the New American Standard, generously. Without hesitation. Don't pass that over that too quickly. This could be translated simply. It could be translated freely. No bargaining needed. But there's a very important aspect to this word generously I want you to hold on to, because you're going to need it in a couple of verses and again in chapter 4. This word generously can be translated, listen, single-minded. Single-minded. In other words, when you approach God, when you hurt the most, when you come to him in prayer out of obedience, asking for his wisdom, asking for light just around your feet right now to know what's going on and what am I supposed to do and how is this changing me? As you pray like that, we're told that God fully faces you to give you that wisdom. He's not distracted over here and he's like, what did you want? He's single-mindedly focused on you. And he will give you this wisdom without hesitation. But he'll also give it to you without insult or reproach. It says he gives to all who pray like this generously and without reproach. There's no rebuke. Listen, if you come to God in your trials and you say, God, I'm not going to indict you because you're God. And you're a good father. You're my heavenly father. And I know from Scripture that you love me. I know from Scripture that you are orchestrating the events and details of my life. And I know that I must suffer between here and heaven. I got that. I got it from verses 2 through 4, let alone from many passages. So God, I'm coming to you now, and it hurts, and I'm going to come over and over and over again because I want to know where you are in this. Open my eyes. I know you're here. And what you're doing, and what is your path for me to walk? God will never say to you, how dare you ask that? I rebuke you. You shouldn't ask that of me. I'm God, and I do what I want, capriciously. No, God says, I want you to see me in the trial. And there are some details that I will withhold to myself, but there's some things I'm going to show you that I'm doing through these trials in your life, and I'll show you what's next for you to do. He doesn't rebuke you for that. He single-mindedly focuses one direction towards you, and he gives this wisdom. You say, why is that? Because God, listen, God delights for you to be able to trace his hand in your circumstances. Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. I love that. Or Psalm 143, verse 5, I meditate on all thy doings, Lord. I muse on the work of thy hands. Or how about Psalm 92, verse 4? For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Remember, James is often referring back in his mind and in his writing of this epistle to his brother's Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he heard his brother describe the Heavenly Father as being good. I bumped into Lori in a doorway yesterday. She didn't know about the story that it's coming. I bumped into her mainly because, I might have had a little too much pizza this fall so far. I bumped into her, and what did she say to me? She didn't say, hey, have you had a little too much pizza this fall? She said, ooh, you've been working out? I guess she found, and it must have been my elbow or something that was firm in the moment. I don't know what it was. But do you know what that does to a guy's ego? You know, you suck in the gut, you stick out the chest, and you're like, a little. And then you walk around like this until you get up to the garage, right? Yeah, that's kind of fun. I was having a conversation with Scott Elwert last night, and he was telling me of a sermon he heard David Jeremiah preach recently. And David Jeremiah said something like, deep down in the heart of every grown male is a 6-year-old that wants to hear from his wife that he's doing okay. You know, admit it, guys, we need to be stroked sometimes and told that our muscles are getting big or that we're doing well. And that's on a human level, and yeah, that can feed into pride, and that's a whole nother sermon or series at that. But listen, God does appropriately delight in his own glory. And he wants you and he wants me to feast on his greatness. He wants our eyes opened to his presence and his power in our moments. Why pray when you're in the valley? Because I see the eagerness of God to magnify his glory to me. Let me say this to you if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You're religious. It's not that you're against church. It's not that you're anti-Bible, but you're not living under what we call the Lordship of Christ. There's never been a point in your life when you have acknowledged that I am a sinner. I was born a sinner. Christ, the God-man, died for my sin, rose from the dead, and is inviting me to faith, and I place my faith in him alone for eternal life, and I repent of my sin. Maybe you've never done that before. Guess what? You're being invited right now. And watch this. You will not only be rescued by Jesus from your sin, you'll not only be made a son of God, but here's a promise. The blinders will come off. And you're going to be able to look at your past, your future, and your present and see that God was there all the time, coming for you, pursuing you to rescue you. So my question is, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, will you come today? Will you come to me in the lobby? Will you talk to one of these that you've seen up on the stage and just say, can you explain to me how I can know Christ as my Savior? And you'll get a yes from whoever you ask. And the blinders will come off, and you'll go, wow, what a God. He delights in you seeing his greatness. He gives wisdom freely because he wants you to see him. What's a fourth reason? A fourth reason why we must pray from the valleys, here it is. I understand the opportunity to demonstrate authenticity. Why pray when I'm in my trials? Because I understand that this is an opportunity in my trial to demonstrate my authenticity as a believer in Jesus Christ. Look at this again in verse 6. But he must ask in what? In faith. In faith. What this is calling you to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to call out in a way, in a manner worthy of the faith that you say you're part of. Faith brought you to Christ. Faith is also how you live in Christ. Praying like this, listen, is consistent with being a Christian. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." A question for you, whether it's in your marriage, in your home, in your ministry, at work, with your friends, who ought to be the first one to suggest prayer in the middle of a trial, of a dark time, or even in the wake of a trial? Who ought to be the first person to suggest prayer and to practice prayer? And the answer is the genuine believers that are on the scene. They must ask in faith. We must pray like the psalm writer in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you will hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." You know, the theme of our study of James is simply this. You say it, let's see it. If we are believers, it'll show most potently in the darkest of days when we have nowhere to look but up in prayer. Why pray from our trials? Well, there's a fifth reason. Because I despise my propensity to content myself with worry. I despise my propensity to content myself with worry. Are you like me? Are you like many brothers and sisters in Christ? That we constantly feel the gravity to rather pull back and worry than to move towards God for wisdom. Look at verse 6 again. "But he must ask in faith," look at this, "without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." This phrase, "without doubting," is fascinating. It means without division. In other words, you're not doubting going this direction this moment and this direction the next moment. This isn't talking about a vacillating between options if you're in a trial. This is talking about a vacillating in your trust in God in your trial. And it uses an illustration of waves, the surging of the sea in this verse. This isn't talking about you standing on the nice sunset or sunrise beach and watching the waves crash in. No, you're out in the deep part of the ocean, and the waves are going up, towering over you, and then crashing underneath your vessel. That's the picture that we see in verse 6. You know, James and Jesus grew up real close to the Sea of Galilee. They saw these storms. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles across and 15 miles long. And no doubt they also saw the Mediterranean Sea. They were not far from that point either. They could get there by foot. And they watched the swelling of the tides. If you took a tennis ball and threw it out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea or the storming Sea of Galilee, I mean, that tennis ball will be here 1 minute, the next minute it will be up here, the next minute you're looking for it, it's way over there, and it's all over the place. And James says, that's the picture I want you to grab a hold of that illustrates a professing believer and their vacillating, their constantly fluctuating trust in God in their trials. That's the person who can't see straight in their trials. Jim Berg says that being a worrier is being an expert meditator. Being a worrier is focusing on all the whims of what's going on in our heart instead of the steadfastness of the north of God on our compass. A worrier is someone who boycotts prayer. You see, we're not born prayers who have to learn to worry, are we? We are born worriers who must learn to cut through them and pray. Number six, why pray from our trials? Because I fear the alternative of leaning on my own understanding of my trials. I fear the alternative of leaning on my own understanding in my trials. Look at verse 7. For that man, the one whose trust in God is constantly fluctuating, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. How's that for an encouraging verse? One commentary says, faith unlocks the divine storehouse, but unbelief bars its doors. Verse 7 is not an argument against what we call common grace. It's not that God doesn't do good things and give good things even to those who reject him. We're going to see that later on in this very chapter that he does. And we're going to be reminded of Matthew 5:45 as well, where Jesus says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 7 is not a condemnation of the doctrine of common grace. Verse 7 is all about a persevering wisdom. It's hard to go through the trials, and it's hard to trust and to see clearly through God's wisdom. But that's what keeps bringing us back to this, is the warning that we, the only other alternative, is to lean on my own understanding and be like the tennis ball in my trial. When I say that phrase, lean on your own understanding, there's probably a passage that comes to your mind out of Proverbs 3, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Have you ever considered the converse of that passage? Do not trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not, and definitely lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, don't acknowledge his presence, and your paths will stay crooked. There's only two options. You want to be the tennis ball? Or do you want to be the growing child in the trial? There's one more reason why you must pray from the valley of your trials. And here it is. I covet the peace. I covet the peace of facing God's direction only. And look at verse 8. Well, let's get the flow, verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And look at this. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Fascinating word, double-minded as well. This is just full of great studies, these words and terms that James is using. Some even believe, actually many believe, that James invents this term and then uses it. He's going to use it again in chapter 4. What does this mean to be double-minded? It means to have a divided mind. Literally, it could be translated two-souled. He's going to use it again in chapter 4, verse 8. The commentaries have some helpful ways to describe it. Barclay says in his commentary that being double-minded is a walking civil war. Paul Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, got his character for his story from this phrase. The name of the character, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Homer Kent, the guy whose quote's on the bottom of your page, refers to this as divided allegiance. Doug Moo at Wheaton calls this spiritual schizophrenia. I don't even mind calling it carefully a spiritual bipolar. This is double-mindedness. We see this illustrated in Scripture, Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Or Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. I even read about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:16, these words, "So then, because you are lukewarm," you can't make up your mind, "you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth," Jesus says. This is the concept of double-mindedness. And I must pray for my trials because I covet the peace of facing God's direction only. Remember earlier when it says that God gives generously? That's single-mindedness. Listen, when you and I pray stubbornly, pray in the darkest of days, for however many days, weeks, or years we have to pray, we are facing one direction. We are facing one direction. Instead of facing two directions, prayer forces you to face one direction. And when you are tempted to look the other way and get fixated and confused again and afresh by your trial, pray more. Pray more for this wisdom. God, open my eyes to see you in this. And though I won't be able to understand everything, let me know what you're doing to make me more like Jesus in this trial. What's my next step? When you're talking to him, you're facing him. Why should I pray in my tests and trials every day? Because I lack the wisdom for seeing God's hand clearly in trials. Because I bear the responsibility to obey God through prayer. Because I see the eagerness of God to magnify His glory to me. Because I understand the opportunity to demonstrate authenticity. And because I despise my propensity to content myself with worry, I fear the alternative of leaning on my own understanding, and I covet the peace of facing God's direction only. That's why you pray. And please, do not divorce your prayer life when you're praying like this. Do not divorce that with the intake of Scripture, because that's where God's wisdom will come from. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day, so I prayed." I wish we could bring in the authorities to tell you that your trials are not real, but they're very real. Their threat is vital. And the answer is seeing God's wisdom. R. Kent Hughes, when he preached this text to his people at College Church in Wheaton, I close with this, shared this very old poem with them. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned."